Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read the entirety of the text in 17 through 30, verses 70 through 30, and then pray, and then we'll jump into God's word this morning. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Father, help us in your holy word. We would learn something new, something maybe we had not noticed before, or something we need to be reminded of, some factual information, Lord. May you encourage us with that. But more than that, Lord, I pray that we would learn some truths or grow in some areas where we would glorify you through obedience. Lord, help us to see Jesus and to think of him and his sacrifice and understand it more fully, practically and theologically, because of this teaching of this passage of Scripture. Please give me strength and wisdom of words, and that I would decrease and you would increase, and may your people, by your Holy Spirit, understand and apply this holy inspired Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I don't know if you knew this, but did you know that you could travel to Rome today to see a supposedly preserved ancient finger of Thomas the disciple, who was invited by Jesus to put his finger into the nail holes in his hand as a holy relic to be venerated? Or you could adore over 30 supposedly authentic nails used to fasten Christ to the cross. I guess they used a lot of nails. But it isn't the only the Roman Catholics who have a history and a theology of these outlandish religious relics. Muslims, Buddhists, Mormons all have their particular holy relics that promise hope and authenticity to their faith. Evangelicals have their relics too. We don't get off easy. I wonder how many times over my life I've heard of the discovery of Noah's Ark, or the certainty that they finally have proved scientifically what the gopher wood was used to make its construction. And it's been found on Mount Ararat, finally, after all these years. Or how many times I've heard of the chariot wheels found in the Red Sea from Pharaoh's army. Perhaps the pieces, a little more modern, of prayer handkerchiefs anointed with holy water from Jerusalem that when prayed over will cure your diseases. The business of religious relics across religious and denominational lines is booming and has been for 2,000 years. actually longer than that. Because if we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, 4, we read that the Judean king Hezekiah broke into pieces, went in and destroyed and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made years before that. And this is why it says, because the children of Israel had burned incense to it and called it, they gave it a name, Nehushtan. Religious relics, something to grab onto, some dogmatic piece that we look at and we say, aha, now my faith is real. Now it's true because I have Thomas's finger I can look at in a museum. Really? No, true faith rests in holy words given by the invisible Holy Spirit of God, not in so-called holy objects too easily made into idols. But in a similar way to relic worship, evangelical, fundamental Christians often become obsessed and even divisive over the smallest details revealed in the Bible concerning Jesus' last few days on earth, and go to great lengths to work up timelines of everything that took place in those last days, in those last hours, and get in quite big arguments and fights about those things. Notably, with this passage about the Lord's Supper, the final Passover, battles have been fought. Churches divided, accusations of heresy hurled about whether it was fermented or unfermented wine, the use of one common cup or many little small cups. Was it the third cup or the fourth cup of the Passover that Jesus called the new covenant of his blood? Furthermore, volumes can be written in defense of a Friday crucifixion or a Thursday crucifixion or a Wednesday crucifixion. And you can find theologians of great knowledge and intelligence on every one of those that they would hold and write books about every one of those. But these are often not just defenses by many people, but a hearty vilifying of those who dare to challenge their theories in any way. I simply bring all this up because those are like holy relics to so many people. And I can tell you, I waded into these waters of controversy this week in this text of Scripture. I had no idea how much some of the controversy was out there. Especially as I came to what I believe to be the case, and I started in my study this week quite certain, as we're beginning now the Holy Week, the Passion of Christ, the last days of Jesus in our study of Matthew, and I was fairly certain in my study of a Wednesday Last Supper and this time of Jesus we're reading about here, and then a Thursday crucifixion, but I feel like I came out on the other side having spent hours in the Bible text with a bit of a headache and less convinced either way. Though I still lean toward a Thursday crucifixion. And anyone, I think, of you, if you have tried to carefully harmonize the four Gospels, you know what I'm talking about with the headache a little bit. Trying to make sense of this language and this, and why does Matthew say it this way, but John say it this way? And one classic example of this is that Matthew here says that it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but unleavened bread is supposed to come after Passover. And so what is Matthew, why did he say unleavened bread instead of Passover? And then the reality that John says it was that Jesus died on the preparation day. Mark and Luke also say that. Jesus died on the preparation day. But here, perhaps it's he died, this was the preparation day for the Passover, but he didn't die on this day. And you're trying to wrestle these things. And I came to the conclusion that though I think it's important and interesting, we have to be very careful about taking these minor events, the events itself were not minor, I'm sorry, the minor details of which day and which hour and which time and which cup and those kinds of things, and turning them into holy relics and dogmatic assertions that we miss something very important. That's the biggest danger. I hope we're mature enough to recognize that there are things that God has chosen to reveal to us plainly about Christ's final Passion Week, and things that are a little bit more vaguer. Details that God has given us regarding his Last Supper, though the four gospel accounts that, frankly, are hard to harmonize. Information about timelines and order of events difficult to put together. I don't believe any of them are contradictory, but they're sometimes difficult to put together and to understand. I hope that we have the spiritual depth and maturity to not make these differences of opinions regarding these events tests of fellowship or tests of faith. that one can think Christ was crucified on Thursday or Friday and have compelling scripture evidence and that we do not make our opinion into a holy relic. By doing so, miss the point of Christ's sacrifice entirely. That's the big danger. Charles Spurgeon wrote a communion hymn we have sung before. One of the stanzas sings, "If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs, but see not him. Oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face." You know, he's right. It is very easy when we get into texts like the Last Supper, communion, Passover, and these things to see the signs clearly, but to miss Christ entirely, to miss what he was teaching, who he is. In our text, Matthew tells us how that shortly before his own death, Jesus uses the Old Testament Jewish Passover feast, the sign and symbol of the lamb slain from Passover for thousands of years, and he infuses it with a new and fresh meaning. What do we mean by this? The old Passover supper commemorated the deliverance of Messiah's people from Egypt's slavery and anticipated the coming of the Christ. This new supper will commemorate the death of the Christ as God's Lamb to deliver his people not from Egypt but from sin slavery, and will anticipate the coming of Christ again as returning King. Dozens of sermons I acknowledge this morning, and I want you to please be patient with me. Dozens of sermons could be preached from this portion of God's Word and would barely be scratching the surface of all that Christ is doing, saying, and implying in this paragraph about the Last Supper. So I can't hit everything. I know that. So I have a simple outline for this text. First, I want us to think through the historical, cultural aspects of these events of the Last Passover Supper. And then secondly, I want us to then look at theological or practical implications for us to consider from this last Passover that Jesus had with his disciple. First, we must notice the historical aspects, the setting here. And right away, there is a bit of controversy I just mentioned. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first part of this controversy is this. In the Jewish calendar, the first day of Unleavened Bread comes after the Passover feast. So how could this be, since Jesus says he wishes to keep the Passover feast? Mark adds, the day the lambs were sacrificed. This controversy is actually settled quite quickly when we understand that the authors of Scripture are writing Scripture in a particular cultural setting. And by this time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover feast had become not two holidays, but one 8-day celebration. Thus, they often use the terms interchangeably. They would use the word Passover for unleavened bread and unleavened bread for Passover, and one big holiday. We do the same thing. We do it around Christmas time when we speak of the holiday season. We're speaking of more than one day. We're speaking of many different days, and Christmas Eve. And actually, people are probably talking about Thanksgiving and Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Everything's the holiday season and New Year's Day. All of this is a celebration time. They do this culturally as well. Unleavened bread simply meant the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. And so the apostles are not giving us the specific day of unleavened bread. They're telling us the feast time. It now was approaching the time of the 8-day feast. That's what Matthew is saying here. But the second aspect of this controversy is that Mark and Luke say this was the day when they killed the lambs. But John 18:28, John 19:14, as well as Matthew 27:62, Mark 15:42, all say that Christ was crucified on preparation day. And we know he has the Passover feast, a trial through the night, and then the next day is crucified. So John makes it very clear that Jesus died on preparation day. And even goes on to say that the leaders wanted to hurry up and get the business done so that they could go not be unholy on the feast day. But Mark and Luke seem to say, and Matthew here seem to say, but it was the day that Christ sacrificed the lamb. They sacrificed the lambs that they had the Passover feast. And so some think there's a conflict here. And indeed, there is an apparent contradiction. And this is an argument that some argue with a Thursday crucifixion or a Friday crucifixion, and different ones emphasize different aspects of that. It would not be edifying to spend my short time getting all tangled up in these things today, so I'm not going to. But I do want you to be aware of the difficulty that sometimes comes in harmonizing the four Gospels. And maybe one of the lessons we learn is have a little humility when discussing these details. However, it's absolutely possible that Matthew and Mark and Luke are referring to the celebration of Passover, as I mentioned before, much in a way that we would speak of Christmas being celebrated on Christmas Eve. The idea that it became a holiday season. If there's one thing we know about the Jewish people is they weren't too scrupulous in keeping their own laws if it inconvenienced them. And so we actually don't have a lot of record of Jewish people in the first century knowing which days they necessarily celebrated everything, and they tended to blend things together. So it's very possible, I believe, that Jesus is speaking about the night before the Passover when he describes this, and that Jesus was indeed killed on Preparation Day or Passover Day itself. Just for those that are really interested, one of the reasons why this is possible is if you know the Jewish holy days begin at sundown in the evening the day before. And so it's very, very possible that the evening here, this is a Wednesday evening, I believe, or Thursday evening for some believe, but a Wednesday evening before Passover, and that would include Wednesday evening to Thursday evening would be the entirety of that Sabbath or that holy day. We can speak later on that if you would so desire. But the night before such an important holiday often becomes just as important and becomes another preparation day. And you could translate this, now when unleavened bread was beginning, or colloquially, as the unleavened bread Passover festival was getting started, and think of it that way. But the controversy in trying to harmonize the timing of this event should not overshadow the fact that this supper and the beginning of events that would lead to Christ's death are firmly rooted and intrinsically tied to this celebration of Passover. Both the Last Supper that has happened on one evening and then the next day, the very death of Jesus, between the evenings, technically when he was killed, are sovereignly and intentionally arranged to take place in close connection and fulfillment with the Jewish Passover. That is more important than the specific day, is to understand that there's a fulfillment of the Passover feast in both the Last Supper and the death of Jesus. And it's no wonder, because Passover is the most important holiday in the Jewish calendar. And though it first was meant to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt, it ultimately was meant to symbolize and foreshadow Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who will deliver his people from the bondage of their sin and provide eternal forgiveness, which the poor animal lamb could never do. Moving down through the text, we notice that as a Passover is on the minds of the disciples, and they ask Jesus about it, but he already has a plan. The disciples come to him and says, where are we going to keep the Passover? See, they're Galilean. They're in Judea. They wouldn't just keep it at their homes like they normally would. They need to find a place where they could keep it. Passover was a family ordeal, but they have become a default family with Jesus as the head of the family. And where are we going to go? Jesus has it in complete control. Mark and Luke give more personal details about the where and how Jesus had arranged the eating of this Passover. Matthew seems more intent to not get bogged down in the particular details, but to keep the focus on Jesus Christ's sovereign plan. We don't know whose house it is, who the man is. Tradition says it perhaps is Mark's father. We don't know whether Jesus had made arrangements with him before and now he's following through with this, or if this was a miracle that a man was just going to give them the house. We don't know, and it really doesn't matter either way, especially to Matthew's account. What matters is that Jesus is firmly orchestrating these last events as sovereign God, and everything will go exactly as he desires, so they obey his commands exactly. They did as Jesus ordered them and prepared the Passover. Matthew hurries from the preparation to the supper itself. Of course, the lamb was important in the Passover supper, but unleavened bread and four different cups of wine also played an important part in this supper. The four cups of wine that they would drink at the Passover feast correspond to four promises to God's people found in Exodus chapter 6. As Gentiles so far removed from this important feast as we are, it would help us, I think, to consider briefly this morning a typical Passover feast at the time of Christ. Though, of course, the reason why there's no explanation in the text of a Passover feast is Matthew's audience knew what they were doing. They were Jews, after all, keeping the Passover. Typically, and always after sundown, but before midnight, the festival begins with the blessing of the meal in the first cup. The first cup corresponds to an Exodus chapter 6, where the promise is, I will bring you out. The first promise given by God. The food is then brought out, brought into the house, and the food is unleavened bread and bitter herbs and greens and stewed fruit and roast lamb. At this time, they kind of as an appetizer, they would dip the bitter herbs and vegetables and eat them as this appetizer before the main course. This is probably the dipping that Jesus is first speaking about. He's talking about the hand is dipping in with me. In a Jewish household at this time, a son asks what the night is about, kind of a traditional, tell us the Passover story. Tell us the Passover story. And so they would tell the story. They tell about the Exodus. And at the end of telling of the story of the Exodus, they would sing the Hallel, or that's Psalm 113, 114. Then a second cup of wine is drunk. And that second cup of wine corresponds to the second promise given by God. I will rescue you from bondage. I will bring you out and I will rescue you from bondage. After the second cup of wine, the unleavened bread is blessed, broken, and distributed. Now it's kind of starting to sound kind of familiar, right? Now we're getting to that part of the feast. So you can see Matthew doesn't even tell us about the earlier parts of the feast, just kind of takes this little snapshot out. This is usually done in silence, but Jesus, who is the Lord of the Passover, decides to say something during the blessing and breaking of the bread. And he says something quite unique, something that nobody has ever said before during a Passover feast, because he says, take, eat, this is my body. There was nothing in Jewish history with that. It is then eaten, the unleavened bread is eaten with the herbs and fruit. After this, the meal of the roast lamb is now begun. This may take some time to eat like any meal. And at the end of the meal proper, the head of the family blesses the third cup of wine. And he says, I will redeem you. And that is the third cup. And then they sing the second part of the Hallel. And then finally, a fourth cup is blessed and drunk. I will establish you as my people, is the promise in Exodus. So I'll bring you out. I will deliver you from bondage. I will redeem you, and I will establish you as my people, are the four cups, the four promises. It's interesting that this likely is the third cup of wine that Jesus blesses, the I will redeem you. And if there isn't even more interesting things about this whole text, that alone is a sermon you could teach on, that Jesus blesses this third cup, the cup of blessing or the cup of redemption as it's called. In the promise, and then when he says, I will redeem you, he says something, right? He says, how will he redeem them? This is the blood of the new covenant. I will redeem you now in my blood. It's also interesting, and we'll get to this in a moment in our sermon, but I don't think Jesus drinks the fourth cup. I don't know if any of the disciples drink the fourth cup at this time. Because do you notice it says that they sung a hymn and they went out of the Mount of Olives? They cut the Passover short. They would sing the Hallel after the third cup of wine. And then the end of the feast would be the last cup of wine. I will establish you as my people. But Jesus stops and he says, but I'm not going to drink anymore. After that third cup, I'll drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I come back and establish you as my people. So there is an anticipation of the return of Christ even here. It's interesting when you read this text of Scripture in the other Gospels, John tells us nothing about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but has an entirety of four chapters of things Jesus said during the Passover Supper. Obviously, the different gospel writers had different perspectives for us to consider. Matthew and Mark saw it necessary for us to think about two particular things that happened when they were eating the Last Supper. The first is, of course, the public exposure of Judas' betrayal. And Matthew gets right to that account, and then the institution of the new supper. And they're divided by the language, easily divided in the text. Now, as they were eating, he talks about the betrayal. Then he says, now, as they were eating, he talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to say much about the revelation of Judas as betrayer, except that it likely happened during the first part of the meal, after the first cup of wine and the distribution of the unleavened bread dipped in the wine sauce. John says that after Judas received the bread, he immediately departed. When Jesus drops the bombshell announcement that one of the 12 would betray him, our translation, the one I read, suggests that they're asking the question, well, is it I? Am I going to betray you? But if you read it, there's actually a word in the Greek language that comes before that that's a very strong negative. And they're actually saying this, surely never me. I would not. With kind of that rhetorical question, right? I would not. Jesus responds, not necessarily with identifying Judas for all of them to see. Some people have preached the sermon, have taught this and said, if Jesus says the one who dips the hand with me and then Judas dips with him, why didn't they know it was Judas? Because this is that early part where they're all taking the appetizers. Imagine you had a tray of carrots set out and everybody was eating it. And I said, okay, the one who grabs a carrot is the one who's going to betray me. And everybody's got pulling their carrot. What? Who, me? It wasn't Judas was the only one. That's not what Jesus is saying when he says the one who puts his hand in, he will betray me. He's showing them the extravagance of this situation. Yes, even one who's sharing a meal with me. One who is willing to be with me and is in this room right now as we speak eating. One is going to betray me. Can eat a meal with me, the Passover meal, and then betray me. Of course, Judas doesn't call Jesus Lord as the rest of them. He calls him Rabbi. But Judas says, well, surely not me. And Jesus responds in a way that is vague enough, but certain enough. He responds quite literally this way, you yourself have said it. Enough to where Judas knew exactly what Jesus was saying, but the rest of the disciples weren't so sure what he was saying. So Judas leaves to go betray Jesus. The second part of the feast, though, is very important, and that's the new institution begun. Judas' betrayal is indeed significant, part of the Last Supper, but not the most significant part. In fact, his selfish betrayal serves mainly to provide a fitting backdrop to Jesus Christ's clear and obvious humility and willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his people. Jesus shares his life. He gives his life. Judas sits here in the backdrop as scheming for his life. Judas becomes increasingly unimportant in this supper, and Jesus' dismissal of him as recorded in John only proves that point when Jesus finally says to Judas at the very end, what you do, do quickly. Dismissal. So in Matthew verse 21, while they were eating, again in verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus uses two particular elements of the Passover. The unleavened bread that is blessed, broken, and given to each member of the family was likely the third cup of wine, the cup of blessing, the cup of redemption. He uses this to teach of his perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. These two particular elements of the Passover feast are all that are commanded to remain for the church in picturesque worship, as we did this morning together. The unleavened bread, which he calls his body, broken and given to his disciples, reminds us that Christ, who himself is pure and without any evil within, would be broken. And though some might think given to the Romans or to the religious to be destroyed, he was really given, as he says, this is my body, which is given for you. He was given for the disciples to be redeemed. The third cup. Luke, by the way, indicates the order even more clearly. He speaks of a cup being drunk before, then this third cup. This third cup that comes right before they sing the Hallel for the last time, the hymn. seems to only fit the pattern of the third cup, the cup of redemption, where the head of the family would proclaim as he gives thanks for the cup, "I will redeem you." The third cup that Jesus calls the new covenantal blood, that which will prove that he atones for his people with an everlasting covenant of grace. As I said before, it seems that they then didn't eat, drink the fourth cup. They sung the Hallel, they sung the hymn, and left the Mount of Olives, but it was all with a theological purpose, because Jesus is reserving that fourth cup. He's holding that fourth cup for us. He's saying, you'll get to drink this with me, and one day we'll drink this last one together. And it will not be just the 12 that will drink that last cup together, but all the redeemed of the Lord will sit at the feast of heaven and drink that final cup as he establishes us forever in the new Jerusalem. He says that, "I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until I establish you in my Father's kingdom." Let's work backwards through this supper to think of the theological implications. And I hope to encourage you with three theological implications that seem to leap out of the scripture upon me. The first implication I wish for us to consider as we think through so much of this information is indeed this new institution that we call the Lord's Supper. Notice, brothers and sisters, how this institution, this new supper, this new tradition is presented by Christ with fulfillment of Scripture. For instance, when Jesus speaks of the cup representing the new covenant in his blood, he seems to be plainly referring to Exodus 24:8, when Moses affirms the covenant of God with his people. And in verse 6, Moses takes half of the blood from a sacrifice and pours them out on the altar, and the other half he sprinkles on the people. And Moses says, "This is the new covenant, the covenant of God upon you." And Jesus seems to be repeating this. "Well, this is my new covenant upon you. Blood will be poured out on the altar of the cross, but also that blood is sprinkled upon you. It covers you. It atones you." Jesus Christ was saying to them, and every time we take of this new covenant, we think of the cup, we think of the wine that Jesus blessed with his redemption. Every time we think of this, we remember that Jesus Christ alone sprinkles his atoning blood upon his people. He atones for them. He alone gives them hope in eternity. Jesus Christ gives us the only means to the Father, and that's why he says, "This is my blood, my covenant, my cup, my time, my feast." Christian, rejoice in Jesus Christ. He gives a new covenant. The old covenant was one of law, but this covenant is grace. Jesus' blood poured out on the altar of the cross, but his elect, his people, would be covered forever. There's certainly more than this. The reference to the third cup and the fourth cup, a reference to the promises of God in Exodus 6, 6 through 7. He is showing himself in this Last Supper to be the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 52 and 53. He is showing himself to be the sacrificial lamb of God prophesied in Leviticus. Everything about this new institution of the Lord's Supper drips with the ink of the scripture's fulfillment. Jesus is the Messiah promised. But notice also the instruction in redemption in verse 28. Jesus makes it clear that the purpose of the shedding of his blood and the point of the Lord's Supper institution is that we will consider our redemption. That we'll meditate upon the new covenant and the blood of the new covenant that is shed for many for the remission of sins. Is shed, that's a sacrificial word, for many, that's vicarious, on the behalf of who? Well, those who need forgiveness, sinners. Atonement. When we come to the Lord's table, our redemption is being dramatically displayed before us. And it is both humbling and a cause for rejoicing. Jesus Christ's blood was shed. He died for you. Notice as well, though, the encouragement of anticipation. One of the most overlooked parts of the Lord's Supper tradition is verse 29. Where Jesus refuses to drink that fourth cup. The cup of establishing his people until he drinks it with them in his Father's kingdom. There is a profound promise I've alluded to, I've spoken. But there is a profound promise in this. That the Lord's Supper not only is an occasion for us to look back in thankfulness for the redemption found in Christ alone, but it is the occasion for us to long for and look with anticipation that Jesus is coming back. He is returning, and he promised his disciples, and he promised you, and he promised me that we will feast with him again, that we will bring our salvation to its culmination in a glorious, joyous occasion of drinking that fourth cup when he establishes us in the land of promise. So this new institution is something that we must consider. We do this as a family. We do this as a spiritual family every month because we're remembering Christ's sacrifice. We're remembering his redemption. We're remembering the promise that he's coming back. We're remembering that Christ alone is our hope. Every time you pick up the cup and drink it with your brothers and sisters, every time you eat the bread, you are remembering Christ. You're meditating on Christ and Jesus Christ alone and his covenant of grace. And this is why I encourage people, don't miss Lord's Supper. But that's not all we see in this text. Another aspect that gripped my attention is the sovereign implication. Did you notice as we read through this text? That not only are we given a new institution and commanded to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but it also reminds us of the sovereign implication of all of this. Everything that takes place here in this evening before the crucifixion does not reflect the last words of a poor dying rabbi, but the calm assurance of a sovereign king. He has complete command and control over all that is taking place. Christ is sovereign over the timing. He even begins with this statement, "My time is at hand." Did you catch the possessive there? My time is at hand. It is not the Pharisees' time or Judas's time, but his time of death, the death that he planned and that he brings to pass. And now he's saying it's time. His command to Judas, "Go out and betray me now." Now it's time. You couldn't before, but now you can. Whose house they go to, when they eat. Look back with me at the sovereignty over this betrayal very quickly. I didn't look at this before, but I want you to notice it now in verse 24. A verse we did not really consider till now. In this verse, we have one of those fantastic little nuggets where we see the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in full color. The Son of Man goes where? He goes to his death. He goes to the plan prepared. He goes to it, goes, just as it is written of him. The Son of Man goes. Everything has been planned for this. But that does not excuse the evil hand of Judas. The Son of Man goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both involved in Judas's treason. The one, divine sovereignty, affecting salvation and bringing redemption's history to its fulfillment. The other, Judas' betrayal, answering the promptings of an evil heart. The one results in salvation from sin for Messiah's people. The other in personal and eternal ruin. Behold the sovereignty of Christ in all these things. He is conquering Lord even in his death. But I also notice there is a clear connection. Beloved, notice the clear connection again as Jesus proves that he alone is the sovereign bridge and the focal point of all of redemptive history. The traditions, the festivals, the ceremonies, the most important holiday to that point in all of Jewish history is but a foreshadowing of what will become the most important holy day in all of human history. The day that Jesus Christ, as Lamb of God, dies for my sin, pouring out his blood and covering my guilt with his unrighteous acts. That's the day of days. Eternal life hangs in the balance, and Jesus Christ alone tips the scales. This day is the new day of Christ, the new covenant, the new joy, the new hope. He's the new Lamb. The old is gone. The new has come. And that is the celebration. This morning, I half-heartedly apologize for what may be information overload to many of us. There is just so much here. Let's kind of bring it together by revisiting Pastor Spurgeon's song in application. We see this Last Supper filled with signs and symbols. Passover feast with wine and cups and unleavened bread. We see Christ's sovereignty, Christ's redemption. I confess, for me, it's almost too much to wrap my mind around. So let us be careful that we who see the signs would be forever dismayed if we do not allow those signs to show us Him. The supper is commanded for the church. It's why we do it once a month. Why I believe that those Sundays are special days. Communion Sundays are high days in our worship. Because in this dramatic and vivid expression of commemorating the Lord and His supper, it isn't about the purity of the contents of the cup, the size or the manner of eating the unleavened bread. It isn't about what hymns we sing afterwards. Every element of this Passover supper was meant to point toward Jesus Christ and His eternal sacrifice. And every element of this Lord's Supper is meant to look back to Jesus Christ and His eternal sacrifice. To see the signs and then quickly move past the signs and to see Jesus and to love Jesus and to know Jesus and to see His death and to see ourselves in His death and to see His life and to see ourselves in His life. To see the cross and to see ourselves as the ones who both nailed Him there and the ones who received the benefit of His being nailed there. To see the tomb and to see Him risen for us. It's for us to see Him as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, who gives us an expected end, a hope. And it's for us to anticipate the feast of heaven that we'll see Him again. We will see Him face to face. We will rejoice with Him forever. And so I ask a very pointed question in application, because we just took of this Lord's Supper today. What did you see? What did you see today? Did you see Christ? Did you see the Son of God high and lifted up? Did you see the Eternal One, the Holy One of God, who has no sin in Himself, who gave Himself for you, who has nothing but sin in you? Is that what you saw? Or did you see someone not taking it right? Or it's just the timing's wrong. Or why are we doing it this way? Or I've got some things this afternoon I got to get to. Or when are we going to finish with this? I didn't know the words of that song so well. What did you see today? Brothers, sisters, turn your eyes on Jesus. Look in His face. Rest in Christ. See Him. We live in dark days. There have been darker, and there will be darker. We probably say every generation says we live in dark days, and they're probably right. This weekend, I went camping for just a couple of days, and there was no cell service. Horror of horrors. I couldn't watch the news. And I got home last night, and it was depressing. tragedy this weekend. Sinners murdered, rioted, anger, hate, accusations and threats, and the threats of nuclear war constantly being paraded. But we have Jesus. But we have certainty. But we have a Christ who died for us and who's coming back. And when He comes back, He will set all things right. So what did you see today when you saw the signs, when you saw the symbols? Friends, we must see Jesus. It's that simple. We must see Jesus. Let's pray.